Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 9 in the series. I'm going to read our text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, beginning in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Based on that phrase in verse 24, the depths of Satan, I have titled the message, The Deep Things of Satan. This is the fourth of seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, which were actual churches when John the Apostle wrote this down. This particular letter is, of course, to the church at Thyatira. Now, I have yet to point out in this mini-series on the letters to the seven churches that each one of the letters starts out with some description or feature of Christ as judge that was given in chapter 1. Did you notice that? For example, notice back in verse number 1, the letter to Ephesus is given by him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Notice in verse 8, the letter to Smyrna is given by him who is first and last, who was dead and came to life. Notice in verse 12, the letter to Pergamos is given by him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And now notice in verse 18, in this letter to Thyatira, we see a most fearsome image. The letter is given by the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This is Jesus as judge, forewarning the churches, and by extension all of us, that he is watching. And the accountability angel is watching. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to become overcomers that he can reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But there are qualifications to be met. Not all believers are overcomers. Only the faithful who meet the qualifications are overcomers. I've mentioned to you before that many preachers and Bible teachers and commentators believe that all Christians are overcomers by nature of our unconditional inheritance as children of God. But that is not correct biblically. Although we possess the gift of eternal life as an unconditional inheritance, inclusion in the heavenly ruling realm of his kingdom is conditional, only for those who have earned the reward of eternal life. Now let me be clear, salvation, or we could say regeneration, initial salvation, salvation of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it, is by faith alone. We believe on Jesus for eternal life. However, reward is according to works after salvation, but they must be works of righteousness done in his strength. In other words, not just you keeping busy doing things in your own strength. That doesn't count. It has to be works done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he rewards. Now, I'm going to take some time this morning, and I'm going to carve out a big parenthesis here in the message because I think it's very, very important, because so many people, especially preachers, commentators, Bible teachers, are today getting off base with respect to this doctrine of overcomers. Who are the overcomers? Many today in droves are beginning to say, though they hadn't said it in their past, they're beginning to say that all believers are overcomers. And I have a real problem with that scripturally. And I think that does great damage by way of application to the lives of believers. What we're going to do today is we're going to go through 1 John 5 verses 1 through 5, which they say teaches that all saints are overcomers. Is that correct? Well, we're going to tear this text apart and see what John the Apostle, who, by the way, is the same John who wrote the book of Revelation, who wrote the epistles and the Gospel of John, we'll see what he says about this matter of overcomers. Let's read these five verses. 1 John 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the text that is often misused, I believe, to teach that all believers are overcomers. Those who say this text teaches that all believers are overcomers stake their claim on verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and verse 5, who is he who overcomes but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? They also claim from verse 4b that the faith which gives the overcoming victory is the faith that saved us. So they think this is referring to salvation. However, as I'm going to point out, this is not good exegesis, for it ignores the grammar and the context. What is John's point? Let me give you three points that John is making. First, John is writing to believers. Now, that is abundantly clear in 1 John. I'm not going to take the time to defend this point today. I trust you will just go back to the epistle of 1 John and read it on your own and see that this is abundantly clear. He is writing to those who are believers, those who are saved. Second, in the Greek, John uses a present active participle for the verb believes in verses 1 and 5, which implies continuing action. So it should read like this. And many of the literal translations point this out, like Young's literal, Concordant literal, and the Modern Literal Standard Version. They all point this out. Verse 1. Here's how it should read. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who is believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Now bear with me, I'll explain why that's important. But here's the idea. Those believers who are continually believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is, they are depending on him in their daily lives, are born, that means literally from the Greek lexicon, brought forth out of God. In this context, their being born is not referring to regeneration, but being born or brought forth in a firstborn sense. That's the context. For example, let me illustrate this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Notice that word sons. I'll explain it in just a moment. This verse, of course, is from the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to believers about matters of discipleship. He promises reward for those who follow him faithfully, those who continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in a daily, practical, experiential sense. For disciples are peacemakers. And those who are peacemakers, Jesus promises they shall be called the sons of God. Similar terminology is used in Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So what's Paul saying? Only those children of God who are led by his Spirit are referred to as sons of God who will rule with Jesus. And that's in the context there of Romans 8, 16, and 17, which says we're heirs of God because we're his children. If children of God, then heirs. But we are joint heirs with Christ only to the extent that we suffer with him. So because we're children of God, we've believed on Jesus for eternal life, we are God's heirs. We are his children. But it's technically not correct to refer to all believers as sons of God. Did you know that? It's technically correct to refer to all believers as children of God. Only those who are faithful, enduring suffering as Jesus endured suffering, they are sons of God. It's a different Greek word with a different meaning. Let me explain. In fact, that's true in both of these passages, Matthew 5, 9 and Romans 8, verse 14. The term sons of God is not used to refer to all believers as children of God. The word children is the Greek word technon, and it means a basic child. That's not the Greek word used in these two verses. The word sons is the Greek word huios, which means mature, firstborn sons who will receive a double inheritance. Remember that in the scriptures, a firstborn son received the double inheritance. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but because he did something naughty, and we won't get into that, he sinned. His other son, Jacob's other son, who was much lesser in age, Joseph, he became the firstborn as far as the inheritor who received the double blessing. So his two sons, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were both given a blessing in Joseph's place. That was a double blessing because Reuben had sinned and forfeited his blessing. So that's what this word is all about. In 1 John 5, since John is speaking with believers, and since he is using the present active participle for believe, that is believing, being born of God, which literally means brought forth out of God, is not referring in this case to salvation or regeneration, but to sonship or inheritance. Now, to sum up this point, I thought I would refer to someone you recognize in our church, Arlen Chitwood, who has written a book called Brought Forth from Above. And here's what he says about 1 John 1:5. Being brought forth out of God has to do with believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is exactly what the Jewish people were called upon to believe in both the offer and reoffer of the kingdom. Both the words Christ and Son textually have regal implications. The Christ, that is the Messiah, the one who was to rule and reign, and the Son, sonship, implying rulership, for only sons can rule in God's kingdom. And by the way, let me put in my parenthesis that points out that Son in Son of God, always referring to Jesus, is always the word huios. He is the mature firstborn son, of course. I go on with Chitwood to quote him as saying, this was the one to whom God would one day give the scepter and place on his holy hill of Zion. The signs in John's gospel were given to effect belief among the Jewish people that Jesus was the Christ, God's son, who would one day take the scepter and reign. This is seen connected with being brought forth out of God in John 1, verses 11 through 13. And this is seen exactly the same way in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Being brought forth out of God in 1 John, mentioned 10 times in 6 verses, has to do with works of the Spirit among the saved, connected with the child training of sons, end quote. I agree with this statement. I believe it is accurate with what I've said thus far from the scriptures and the context of this passage. So what is John's point number 3? John is talking about believers in the context, loving other believers. And that's a matter of sanctification and overcoming the flesh in the Christian life. And here's what John says. Those believers who love Jesus will love other believers also. In verse 2, he says, you know that you love other believers when you love God and obey him. In verse 3, he says, loving God is evidenced by keeping his commandments. And by the way, his commandments are not burdensome. Did you know that the law of Christ is not burdening? It's a blessing. It's a joy to obey Jesus. Thus, John is talking about obeying God, keeping his commandments, and thereby demonstrating our love for him and for other believers. Now, notice that verse 4 is connected to verse 3 by the word for. In other words, the thought continues on. He's still talking about obedience. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. In other words, those firstborn sons who are believing on Jesus in their daily lives for victory, they are the overcomers. And the means by which these believers obey God and overcome the world is faith. And we have a hymn in our hymnals, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's dependence on him to enable for victory over sin and worldliness. And what a joy to think about all of this. This has nothing to do with salvation. In this context, it is all about sanctification unto reward. So John is not saying that all children of God are obedient overcomers. Far from it. He's simply saying that those believers who are by faith, depending on the Lord in their daily lives, loving Jesus, loving the brethren, they're the ones who are brought forth out of God as inheritors, and they are the victorious overcomers. Thus, in conclusion, for the parenthesis, not the message, all believers are not overcomers. Now, I think that's very important to understand. And if we apply it in the letters to the seven churches, we understand that Jesus is offering rewards to overcomers. His point is, if you do this or that, then you will be rewarded. If you don't, you won't. Thus, there are serious warnings and consequences for not overcoming. Thus, Jesus warns, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in my mind, simple logic says, the nature of the rewards being offered, the conditions for receiving those rewards, the warnings to listen to the Spirit, and the consequences for not taking heed make very clear that overcomers are not all saints, but only those who meet the conditions. So don't get tripped up by misinterpreting 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. In just a moment, we're going to see that the reward being offered is to overcomers in the church of Thyatira. But first, let me describe these letters once again. As we've noted all along, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were actual churches during John's day in the first century, and they very likely characterized the different eras of church history. If that's correct, then the Ephesus church represents the apostolic era from the time of Christ to about AD 100, about the time when John would have died. The Smyrna church represents the era of persecution, when the church suffered greatly under a series of 10 Roman emperors, starting around AD 100, continuing to about AD 312. Last week, we talked about the Pergamos church, which represents the compromise era, when the church and the state formed an alliance of sorts, thanks to Constantine, and worldliness began to creep in, lasting from 312 to about 590. Now we come to the fourth church, Thyatira, which characterizes the Dark Ages, as it's commonly called, religiously speaking, the era of doctrinal error, which typified Roman Catholicism, from around AD 600 to 1517 when the Reformation began. Now, it's interesting that some commentators point out that Thyatira is a compound word or name meaning continual sacrifices. If that's correct, it could represent the Roman Catholic Mass, which is the continual sacrificing of Jesus, which is doctrinal error. Obviously a very grievous thing to the Lord, whose death was a once-for-all atonement. All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews. Makes that abundantly clear. Nevertheless, the strengths and weaknesses of this church represent the strengths and weaknesses of churches throughout the church age, even in our own age. I believe, as I've said throughout these messages, that these letters are intended as mirrors of sorts for us to look into and see our reflection in certain cases. So if you see yourself in one of these messages in the rebukes, beware, repent, get right with God, do the first works, and you will be rewarded if you continue on that path. But these are snapshots, I believe, of what the judgment seat of Christ will be like. All right, let's now apply our four-point template that we've used with the other three churches to this fourth church. Words of commendation. Verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What strikes me is how this church seems to be an upside-down version of the Ephesus church. You follow what I'm saying? Ephesus was known for solid doctrine, but was lacking in heart. It had left its first love. This Thyatira church seems to have a heart, but it's lacking in doctrine, at least in large part. That's the problem. Jesus commends their works and charity and service and faith and patience, and he adds, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Why does he mention works a second time? Well, notice it's followed by the statement, the last are more than the first. This seems to be a reference to the church's continuing works that have seemingly increased over time. It's the best explanation we can give. Let's think about this for a moment. This is a church that serves and ministers. They care about people. That's what we're told here. They're patient. They're enduring amidst trials. This is also very interesting. The church is also loving. The Greek word used for their love is agape. That's Christ-like, unconditional, self-sacrificing type love. I find that interesting for this church because they have significant doctrinal error, as we're going to see. And so I'm going to point out that God isn't merely concerned about love. He also cares about truth. You know that both are important to God? The Ephesus church had doctrinal purity, but not love. God was deeply concerned about that church as well. It's not one to the exclusion of the other, it's both and. You'd better have both doctrinal purity and love, or you're not pleasing to the Lord. And of course, we're told in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You cannot properly worship the Lord apart from truth, even if you're loving toward others. Now, what can fundamental churches learn from this? God isn't merely concerned about truth. He also wants his children to have a heart of love and ministry toward one another. I think of those great verses, Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, don't miss this, but as a fundamental church, and there are so many fundamental churches who would claim to be pure in doctrine, I think we need to be very careful that we don't pride ourselves in being solid in doctrine and not have the heart of love that Jesus wants. That would be a real problem. That was the Ephesus church problem. Jesus commends this Thyatira church for their love, but he rebukes the Ephesus church for their lack of love. On the flip side, he rebukes the Thyatira church for their doctrinal error, but he commends the Ephesus church for their doctrinal purity. Again, both are important. So what's the application for the modern church? Fundamentalists need to learn to have Christ-like love for others. And non-fundamentalists need to learn to anchor their doctrine in the Word of God. It's important to have fundamental doctrine, and it's important to be loving. The bottom line, God commends solid doctrine, but he also commends a loving heart, and we need both. The tendency, though, and maybe it's because we're imperfect, is to leave one for the other, or emphasize one at the expense of the other. How can churches have the best of both worlds? That is, both good doctrine and love. And I believe this is the correct answer biblically, by appropriating the Christ life. For Jesus is both true and loving, and he delights in manifesting himself both in our individual lives and in our churches. So Jesus commends the Thyatira church for its big heart. There's another positive comment here. Notice in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." There were apparently some in this church that had not fallen into the doctrinal errors of the apostates within. Thus, they did not know the depths of Satan. So Jesus excludes them from the words of rebuke. He puts on them no other burden. One of the things I like about these letters to the seven churches, Jesus frequently points out, if this applies to you, then shape up, repent. If this does not apply to you, then keep doing what you're doing. You know, that's really kind of a boiling it down way of saying what Jesus is saying to these churches and all of us. So if you're doing right, ignore the rebukes, just keep doing right. But if you're living wrong, take heed to the rebuke and change things. So he says he puts on them no other burden. They should continue to live as they have been living. Thus, verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. Now, I would say praise the Lord for these folks. They have a heart of love, but they also have a firm foundation of truth. And that's what God desires in any Christian and in any church. So may we all appropriate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith to exemplify this kind of life. Isn't that the goal? Yeah, sure. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. But now we come to words of rebuke. What was the problem with this church? Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This error seems to be referring to the deep things of Satan mentioned in verse number 24. That may sound like Satan worship or black magic or demonology or astrology, that kind of stuff. But would a church that has a heart of love for people enter into those kinds of things? No, I think they would know better. I'm going to suggest something else that was going on in this church that's much more likely. But in order to get to the meaning of this, we're going to have to do a little study in the Old Testament and talk about this woman, Jezebel, and see what she was all about and how God refers to her in the Old Testament and here in the New. What's the doctrine of Jezebel? Well, let's start building our case in Exodus 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." At the Tower of Babel, when God dispersed the nations, he assigned a god, small g, an Elohim, small e, a supernatural being to each of the nations to be their patron god, so to speak. We read about that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. I'll quote from the ESV in this case. "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." The gods responsible for each of the Gentile nations led them into paganism and idolatry. And God promises to one day judge them for doing this. You can read Psalm 82 on your own. Yahweh assigned himself as Israel's God. Thus in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, we read, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Israel was to be God's firstborn amongst the nations, and that will never change. But Israel forsook Yahweh for the gods of the other nations. Do you see a problem in that? Yes, especially after God had said to them, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images." Well, what did Israel end up doing? The very opposite. Yahweh was to be their God. The pagan gods, little g, of all the nations were not to be their gods. Nevertheless, Israel disobeyed. Israel is God's chosen nation. He has a plan to restore Israel so they will inherit the earthly kingdom of Messiah, ruling over the other nations on the earth. But what was God's original intent for his firstborn, and how did Israel default? Here's his original intent, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, a royal priesthood with respect to other nations. But as you know, Israel failed to fulfill this mission. Satan worked hard to tempt Israel to stumble, primarily by luring Israel to worship the other Elohim, small e again, the other gods, small g, rather than their own Elohim, Yahweh, capital E for Elohim in that case. We find a classic illustration of this in Ahab and Jezebel. We're going to look at 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, I hope you'll understand what I mean by this statement. Ahab started out as a mild idolater, and I'm speaking comparatively here, okay? Idolatry is serious. When I say he was a mild idolater, I mean comparatively to what he became later. He followed initially in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who was the first in the line of the Israelite kings after the split following Solomon. But you remember what Jeroboam did? He instituted golden calf worship in two places, Dan in the north, Bethel in the south. And he did that because he wanted to keep the Israelites, the 10 tribes of the north, which had split from the 2 tribes of the south known as Judah. He wanted to keep his Israelites from going down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. So we're going to worship Jehovah up here in the city of Dan and in the south in the city of Bethel, and we're going to form him as a golden calf. Doesn't that sound like something that happened in the wilderness right after they came out of Egypt? Yes. It was wicked and wrong, for it was a violation of the second commandment about making graven images. But like the worship of the golden calf in the wilderness, it was still the worship of Yahweh. So it was what I call idolatry light. Now again, that's compared to the hardcore idolatry that followed. 1 Kings 16:31 describes Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. Oh boy, things are going from bad to worse. This man is just spiraling downward. He graduated from making graven images, and that's bad enough, to worshiping other gods, other Elohim, a much greater offense. For in so doing, Israel stopped worshiping Yahweh altogether and started worshiping other gods, the gods of the pagan nations around them. According to verse 31 of 1 Kings 16, Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. And by the way, the last half of his name is dedicated to his god, Baal. He was the king of the Sidonians. Now, not only was he merely the king, but he was also high priest of the Baal cult in Phoenicia. Like father, like daughter, Jezebel worshipped Baal, who was considered the god of Canaan land. She corrupted her husband. Incidentally, Solomon's wives helped to corrupt him. So Ahab, her husband, embraced Baal worship in the capital city, Samaria, and he made groves. Those are ornamental trees dedicated to Baal. And I'm not going to get into the nasty side of what groves really were and poles and all that stuff, but they had a very wicked, sinister, nasty meaning as well. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, we're told, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Wouldn't you say this was Satan's plan to cause Israel to forfeit their privileged position as a royal priesthood among the nations, which they had held for a time actually under Kings David and Solomon? The nation began to degenerate, first by worshiping Jehovah in the form of a calf, but then by worshiping other Elohim in place of Jehovah. Jezebel also went so far as to kill Yahweh's prophets. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18:13. I believe she was Satan's primary tool to cause Israel to forfeit their status as royal priesthood to the nations. Due to Jezebel's influence, the 10 tribes of the north, known as Israel, degenerated further and ended up being destroyed by the Assyrians. The 10 tribes were ultimately lost. They were absorbed into the other cultures around them. On that note, let's go back to Revelation 2, verse 20. Put it all together. Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Most commentators believe the fornication and the eating things offered to idols is not literal, but spiritual. And I think that's probably correct in this context. Now, it could have led to some literal things, but I think it's a spiritual adultery, a spiritual immorality, the same way that God speaks of Israel in the Old Testament. In other words, some apostate element within the Thyatira church, perhaps a woman, but Jezebel-like regardless, was leading people to embrace the world with all of its impurities and licentious behavior. And remember that James refers to world-loving believers as adulterers and adulteresses who have become God's enemies, James 4, verse 4. Do you know that in the pews of fundamental Baptist churches all across the United States of America are adulterers and adulteresses? And I'm not referring to those who have cheated on their husband or their wife and had immoral relations with another person. I'm not referring to that at all. I'm referring spiritually. That's what I believe is happening here at the church at Thyatira primarily. Now, it can lead to the actual physical act, but it's worldliness being embraced by fundamental Baptist believers in the 21st century. There's a lot of worldliness in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a focus on the here and now rather than on the eternal realm. And I believe that's what's happening here. James is talking spiritually about believers who love the world as being adulterers and adulteresses, God's enemies. God is very clear in his word that believers, whether Old Testament Israel or New Testament church age saints, can embrace the world and thereby begin worshiping something else rather than our Lord Jesus Christ. And fill in the blank. Worship the dollar, worship the boat, worship the house, worship the cars, worship the family, worship the hobbies, worship the extracurricular events, worship pleasure, vacations, whatever, fill in the blank. What floats your boat, as they say? Modern day Jezebels, as tools of Satan, lead Christians to embrace the world and thereby forfeit their inheritance in Christ's kingdom. You see a problem with that? It's a big deal. For Israel, it was forfeiting their status as a royal priesthood amongst the nations. For New Testament saints, it's forfeiting their inheritance as royal priests in this world so that they cannot become sons unto glory and rule with Jesus in the coming kingdom. Beware of the doctrine of Jezebel, the depths or the deep things of Satan, apostasy in the church that promotes worldly living and leads to walking in darkness and corruption, producing works of the flesh rather than fruit of the Spirit. I personally think mega churches are full of them, whether liberal or conservative mega churches. And it's no wonder that we're now starting to see television documentaries on how corrupt some of these churches have become. But it's not just mega churches that fall prey to this. So do small independent Baptist churches and Bible churches. So this is a big deal for the Church of Jesus Christ in general. Don't ever join a church that flirts with the world. They won't help to lift you up spiritually. They will just drag you down all the more. Now Jesus gives an admonition to repent. Remarkably, according to verse 21, God, in his great mercy, gives this church and all the Jezebel followers within it the opportunity to repent of this adultery with the world. Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. How sad. God patiently gave the time to repent, but the church refused. And isn't that also true of modern Christianity? There's much worldliness and licentiousness in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, whole denominations are given over to it. But our Lord is patient and merciful, giving opportunities for repentance. But judgment day is coming. Peter said judgment begins at the house of God. Notice the judgment, verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The world is glad to have the church partake of its filth, but the world is a strange bedfellow and a fair-weather friend. It uses up Christians and then leaves them as outcasts. Then it torments and destroys, and that may be the great tribulation referred to in verse 22. I don't necessarily think it's a reference to that time period that we know as Daniel's 70th week in this context. Maybe it is, but there's problems with that interpretation. We'll have to work through that. I think this means the church will soon be tested. In other words, God's going to use persecution against the church to sort out the true blue disciples of Jesus. The suffering that results from worldliness will not be for righteousness' sake, for those who are living in this Jezebel way of life, but because of their own foolish partnership with the world. And so Jesus will send tribulation to sort them out. That's what I think this means, but I'm open. Revelation 2:23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is probably referring to spiritual death. The children of Jezebel, those saints she births as her worldly converts, will die spiritually. Did you know that any believer can die spiritually? Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded, that means fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And Paul wrote that to believers. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you accept worldliness in your life, if you listen to the seductive talk of Jezebel, you will die and wither spiritually and produce no fruit. Your end will be spiritual deadness now and loss of your soul at the judgment seat of Christ. That does not mean you will go to hell. That means your reward and inheritance will be forfeited. But there's an offer of reward for those who do right, or for those who repent and start doing and keep doing right. Revelation 2:26-28, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. If you continue to live in doctrinal truth, having a heart of service and love in faithfulness, then you will rule with Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of reward. By the way, verse 27 is a quote from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. The Father says to Jesus, the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That comes right out of Psalm 2. Which is a messianic psalm. Faithful saints who hear well done at the judgment seat will be given the privilege of ruling as the bride and co-regent of Christ. And to that I say, glory. But there's another offer of reward. Jesus says, and I will give him the morning star. Stars in the Bible represent supernatural beings. That's easily demonstrated. Just look at Job 38, verse 4, 5, 6, 7. And their rulership over the heavens. Jesus is the morning star, the bright star that rises before daybreak. You remember Balaam? We talked about him in the message last Sunday. He predicted in Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Did you notice that the star is accompanied by the scepter? That's true also in Revelation 2:28. Why is that? Because Elohim are supernatural beings that rule. Jesus is Elohim of Elohim and King of Kings. He is the morning star, and he shall reign after destroying the enemies of God and binding Satan, and those who are faithful will reign with him. Now in closing, look at chapter 22, verse 16 of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, we know that root and offspring of David is the scepter side of things. That's ruling. And it's linked here again with the star. Jesus is the morning star. He will be given to those who are faithful. He will be their inheritance. Hey, he who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, are you listening today? Avoid the deep things of Satan. Instead, seek after the deep things of God that God reveals to us by his Spirit. I love 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who, what are the next two words? Love him. It's not for all believers, for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, notice this phrase, the deep things of God. I bring that out and emphasize it because this message is about avoiding the deep things of Satan. Rather, you should be focused on the deep things of God. But I find that so many believers in the 21st century are really focused on the deep things of Satan, unwittingly, of course, because they'd say, well, I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible throughout the week. Yeah, but you're consumed with worldliness. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. You're God's enemy. You're consumed with the deep things of Satan, not the deep things of God. God's looking for this type. And for these are the ones who love him. He's got something special for you waiting as a reward. You will rule with him, and you will have him as the morning star. Let's bow in prayer.